Brothers and sisters, in Christ there are some folk who don't believe in God, but for whom not believing is a bit of a problem. They would like to believe, but they have some genuine struggles with their faith. There are other people who don't believe, but who have handy excuses for not believing, and sometimes they're excuses that are not even thought out all that well. One that I've heard often, and maybe you've heard it too, is one that concerns the problem of evil that we talked about this morning and that we're looking at again tonight. And people like that, they argue that you cannot believe in a God who is both all good and all powerful. Because if God is good, they say, then he would want to do something about the suffering and the evil in the world. And if God is all powerful, then he would also be able to do something about it. But since God doesn't take away the misery and the evil in the world, therefore he's either not good or else he's not almighty. Well, we Christians, we think a little different about that. I'm sure that many parents here taught their children a song that teaches both of those truths. I'm thinking of that table grace, God is great, God is good. We thank him for our food. I think that's how it goes. And many families, we sing that around the table or we recite it, and often we hold hands around the table. That's not because we're particularly close. We just don't want someone else having a jump on us when it comes to the food. Just kidding. But that little table grace says it so well, congregation, doesn't it? God is great. There's no one greater. He's almighty. And we have another song, there is nothing my God cannot do. Our God is the maker of the universe, he's the sustainer of all things. But my God is also good, and he provides me not only with food and clothing, but he also provides me with forgiveness and with everlasting life through Jesus. My God is good and my God is great. And the prophet Nahum also tells us that in this chapter. He even helps us to see how those two things, God's goodness and God's greatness, dovetail together, how they link in a troubled world. Tonight, to help us to understand that, I want to give you a bit of an overview of the time of Nahum, because we don't know anything about this prophet except what we have in front of us. We're not even sure where his town that he is in, where that was. It says Nahum the Elkoshite, but we're not sure where that place is. What we do know is quite a bit about the people against whom he is writing. Because the whole of this book of Nahum is a prophecy against Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, not Syria, but Assyria. Genesis 10 tells us, that's the first time we read about Nineveh. Genesis 10 tells us that it was founded by Nimrod and his sons. In the Bible, Nineveh, of course, is the well-known destination of another prophet. Do you remember him? Jonah, that one who fled from God. But eventually, he did finish up in Nineveh, and of course, he preached repentance there, and God wonderfully blessed his ministry to Nineveh. Although Jonah was a bit disappointed about that, and that sort of shows us that the Israelites didn't really like the Ninevites very much. But a wonderful work of God's grace had taken place as people repented en masse. Even the king was in sackcloth and ashes repenting. They turned from sin, and there was this massive revival and a turning to God. And we have sources outside the Bible from other places that confirm the time of change that happened there in Nineveh. But now in Nahum, we are about 100 years further down the track. And there's a whole new generation that didn't know Jonah. Someone put it this way, the Assyrians in Nineveh were now repenting of their repentance. And this new generation was having second thoughts about what happened way back there at the time of Jonah. In other words, their ways were now even more wicked than the time when Jonah went there. And so we can date Nahum to a century or so after Jonah, and then before the destruction of Nineveh, which we know happened in 612 BC. In fact, we can date Nahum even more accurately than that. At the time of Nahum, Assyria was the dominant world empire. Syria was, so to speak, in the driver's seat. And as a powerful world empire, they had conquered Egypt at Thebes. If you just flick over to chapter 3, verse 8, you'll see that Thebes is actually referred to in chapter 3, verse 8 following. And we know that Thebes was captured by the Assyrians in 661 BC. Remember that BC you have to actually count backwards. So we have Thebes captured in 661 BC and Nineveh destroyed in 612 BC. So somewhere in that 50-year gap, Nahum is penning the words of this prophecy. But there is one other historical fact, congregation, that we need to know to understand Nahum. And that is that the Lord uses this world empire to discipline his people. The Syrians had already captured the 10 northern tribes, Samaria, the capital, and they'd taken the 10 tribes in the north into exile. And they'd also come to Jerusalem and they'd given King Hezekiah a tough time. You read about that in Kings and also in Isaiah. They'd invaded Judah and they'd besieged Jerusalem, although God had not allowed them to actually capture Jerusalem. Now, the Bible, congregation, is very clear why the Lord allowed Nineveh, the Assyrians, to defeat Samaria and trouble Jerusalem. Israel and Judah had abandoned the Lord and were worshipping idols. And so God uses Nineveh, the Assyrians, to discipline his people. God is dealing with them so that through their troubles, as they're oppressed by the Assyrians, they will repent and turn to the Lord. Please turn to Isaiah 10 at this point, where we get a picture of that. Isaiah chapter 10. And I want to come back to that chapter a little later for yet another reason. But let me read to you the picture that we get in chapter 10. And I want to read with you verse 5. Notice these words. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. You get the picture, brothers and sisters? Assyria and its capital, Nineveh, have been an instrument of discipline in God's hands. They're the rod, the club in God's hand, to bring his people back to their, bring them to their knees and back to their God. But now Nahum is announcing Assyria's demise. At the end of this chapter, chapter 1 of Nahum, the prophet says, they, Nineveh, will be completely destroyed. Now, from secular history, we know that that is exactly what happened. Happened, in fact, just as Nahum predicted. And the sobering reality is that for centuries, they didn't even know where Nineveh was located. It was a ruin. It was absolutely flattened. It was only about 150 years ago, I looked it up just yesterday, that the archaeologists finally discovered the buried ruins of Nineveh. And it's just across the river from the present-day city of Mosul, M-O-S-U-L, in Iraq, that we often find in the news today. That's where it's located. Now, in a sense, Assyria's destruction happened in two stages. There had been a very significant defeat at the time of Hezekiah. And you remember the story that they weren't defeated then by human enemies, but defeated by the angel of Yahweh. Because their general, Rabshakeh, had taunted Judah and Judah's God. And Hezekiah had spread the arrogant letter that he sent in the temple before God. And that night, 185,000 soldiers from the Assyrian army were slain. 185,000 soldiers of this general, Rabshakeh, who had taunted God. But this prophecy, congregation, was finally fulfilled in 612 BC when a coalition of opposing armies led by the Medes conquered the city. And it's an interesting story when you read it. I don't have time to take you through it tonight. Again, Google it. Second time that I'm telling you to Google something. But Google it because it's a fascinating story. And there are so many things that Nahum says that actually happened precisely according to Nahum's prophecy. He spells it out, and that's the way it happened. And it's a powerful reminder to us tonight, congregation, that the Word of God is totally reliable, utterly trustworthy. What God declares through the prophet comes to pass. And so when God speaks, we ought to sit up and take notice. Nineveh was destroyed, and its destruction is a picture even of the end time destruction when Jesus returns. One day all the wicked will likewise perish, and God will deal with them when Jesus returns on the clouds of heaven. Well, all of that, congregation, is really just sort of background. It sets the context, the scene. Very long introduction to a study of Nahum, isn't it? But we needed that picture to grasp what Nahum is dealing with. And it's in that setting that Nahum commences his prophecy. And he does so, congregation, with a poem, because in Hebrew this is poetry. But that poem not only addresses Nineveh, right from the start in verse 1, but this poem also describes for us something of the character of God. And so what Nahum does in this first chapter is that he kind of interweaves two things: judgment on Nineveh and God's character. And then especially those two things about God's character that I mentioned earlier in that table grace we teach our kids, that God is great and God is good. We find both of them in this first chapter. Notice verse 3, where we notice that God is great. Verse 3 says he's great in power. Now it says some other things too, but I want to single out those words, he's great in power. And then we get some very graphic imagery of that power of God. And Nahum does it in terms that we're very familiar with, in terms that we see unfolding so often in nature around us. And so Nahum is saying indirectly, he's saying to us, well, God's power is great and it's evident to us all the time. It's as if his fingerprints of power are there everywhere in nature. Look at some of the things he describes for us. Verse 3 goes on to speak about God's power in the whirlwind and the storm. And then please don't think about what we Aussies call a willy-willy in the outback plains, you know, a little spinning bit of wind. Think instead about a tornado that rips a whole town apart. That's the sort of imagery that's behind verse 3 there of the whirlwind and the storm. Verse 4, notice how it says, he rebukes the sea and dries it up. An allusion to what happened with Moses crossing the Red Sea. He makes the rivers run dry, the Jordan River at the time of Joshua. The mountains quake before him and the hills melt away. The rocks are shattered before him, verse 6. Verse 7 speaks of him making an end of Nineveh with an overwhelming flood. And as I read that, images come to my mind of that Japanese tsunami. Raging flood waters that just sweep everything away ahead of it. The point is that Nahum wants us to understand at the outset, God is almighty. Our God is powerful. God is more than able to do what he threatens to do. And when God makes these kind of predictions, as he's making through the prophet Nahum, they're not just empty words. They're not idle threats. Behind these words lies all the power of the God who made this universe, the power of him who controls nature. The Lord is great in power. But there's something else, brothers and sisters, that we should notice about this poem and its portrayal of power. And that this power of God is especially seen in his wrath. In this case, his power of his wrath is against Nineveh. In fact, in the opening six verses, we have six Hebrew words spelling out God's wrath in different words. Six different words that hit home to us who God really is. It says the Lord is a jealous God. He's an avenging God. He takes vengeance. Nahum speaks about God's wrath in these verses. He mentions his anger, his wrath, his fury. Verse 6 mentions his indignation. In some ways, I read all of that and I'm surprised. I'm surprised, congregation, because was Assyria not sent as God's instrument to discipline his people? And if Assyria is the instrument of God's wrath, then why is God so angry with them? Part of the answer, and I hope you've still got that Isaiah 10 passage, your finger tucked in there, or your bulletin, because part of the answer is given by Isaiah in chapter 10. Isaiah relates that Assyria went much further than God wanted them to. They were sent by God to loot and plunder, but Assyria did worse. Notice verse 6. Isaiah laments, but this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy and to put an end to many nations. You see, brothers and sisters, they lost the plot. They were incredibly cruel, and Nahum backs that up. Look how chapter 3, and I'm having you jumping back and forth, I know, but look how chapter 3 begins in Nahum. Woe to the city of blood, the city of bloodshed. And see how that chapter closes, how the book closes, as Nahum speaks of their endless cruelty. And I have to say, brothers and sisters, the Assyrians were notorious for it. They were one of the cruelest nations that ever lived on earth. And so here there is no question about God's power, nor about God's wrath. In fact, those two things are interwoven. This first chapter is about the power of God's wrath. You know, congregation, that's why people need to be very careful when they say God can't be both good and powerful. The point is that in Scripture, his power is so often demonstrated in his anger. And God in his holiness just doesn't get rid of all the evil in the world because it offends us, but he deals with it in the power of his anger in judgment because it offends him. And if a good God was to remove all wrong in the world, and this is where some of the people who use this as an excuse are not thinking through what they're saying, if God was to remove all the wrong in the world, he'd have to do away with us as well. Because we're part of the problem, by nature at least. What Nahum pictures here in the power of God's wrath is not unique, congregation. It's not a one-off event. It's as if ancient Nineveh were the only object of God's wrath. The Bible's full of it. Think of the power of God's wrath against Pharaoh. What power? 10 plagues. The sea dried up. Or the power of God's wrath against the Canaanites, and Jericho comes tumbling down without the Hebrews even lifting a finger. Joshua is told to just wipe them out, the power of God's wrath. And the worst of it is that all of that judgment in the Bible prefigures an end time judgment of God. On that day when God's wrath, the power of his wrath, is revealed from heaven against all wickedness. By the way, it's worth noting, congregation, that here in Nahum, unlike in Jonah's day, there is no call to repentance in Nahum. I read it through several times just to make sure I wasn't wrong. There is no call to repentance to Nineveh in Nahum. The time for that has passed. This time there will be no revival. In other words, there comes a time when the day of grace is over. There comes a moment where it's too late. And that's sobering, but it's true. Nineveh is no more. It is now ancient history. And in the same way, on the last day, there will come a day when it will be too late for the ungodly to repent and trust in Jesus. It's interesting that the name Nahum actually means comforter or consolation. And I haven't done much comforting or consoling from Nahum tonight. But that's his name, congregation. In some respects, that seems odd, doesn't it? Almost a contradiction. Here is a message of judgment brought by someone whose name means comfort, consolation. The opening verse of our NIV speaks about this as an oracle of Nineveh. The old King James Version translated as the word oracle as burden, the burden of Nineveh. This was this message that Nahum carried was like a load to him, a heavy load. And yet his name means comfort or consolation. And I want to say, congregation, it is appropriate. Because this is not only a message that highlights the power of God's wrath, it's also a message that shows us that God is good. As Nahum begins with this reflection on the character of God, he also reflects on the fact that God is good. Verse 7. Notice how it speaks of it there. The Lord is good. God's character includes the quality of goodness. If Naaman was around at your mealtime and you were singing that table grace, Naaman would wholeheartedly join in. God is great, God is good. And that goodness of God comes out in the Bible over and over and over. And I don't need to remind you of that, you know it. Sometimes that goodness of God comes out in situations of the most terrible troubles and difficulties. In that regard, the Bible is different from Facebook, isn't it? You know, so often in Facebook, I notice my friends and acquaintances, they've had a medical test or something and the results are good, and then they post on Facebook, God is good. But I have never yet seen anyone post that when the news was not good or when there were tragedies. The Bible says God is good and God is always good. Let me give you just one example from the Psalm, Psalm 73. It's a psalm of Asaph. And in that psalm, Asaph struggles with some huge issues, issues that almost make him lose his faith. But how does he begin that psalm? He begins in verse 1 by saying, surely God is good to Israel. God is good and God is good all the time. And don't we see that too with respect to Nineveh? Why did he send Jonah? Because God is good, and there was a revival because of God's goodness. Okay, it was 100 years earlier, but it happened. So congregation, how do we reconcile these two things in Nahum? We've got some very, very powerful imagery about God being great. Image after image using language from nature showing his power. God is great, but it's great in his wrath. And now we've got alongside of that the words that God is good, and those two, it seems, at least outwardly on the surface, to be contradictory. God's wrath and God's goodness. But let me ask you a question, congregation. If God left some of our modern tragedies and atrocities unpunished, would God be good? Think, for example, of what ISIS is doing with the beheadings and the crucifying of Christians in Syria and Iraq. If God never ever avenged that, would God be good? The latest message from mission organisation someone sent me last night is reports that they've taken over yet another town, and the first thing they did was they systematically killed all the Christian children. These people are getting away with horrendous atrocities. And brothers and sisters, there's nothing new about that. So many butchers in the world were never brought to justice. Hitler? Stalin? Mao Zedong? What if on Judgment Day God said to these men when they faced up to his great white throne, he said, well, it's all okay, you can toddle off to heaven along with all the rest. No, congregation, 1,000 times no. We want to see justice done. And one of the reasons why we believe there has to be a Judgment Day is to deal with some of these injustices of the world that have never been set to right here and now. Brothers and sisters, that's why God's goodness and his power in Nahum are not contradictory. You know, when the Assyrians captured a town, they drove huge stakes into the ground outside the city, stakes with their pointed ends upwards, and then they impaled their captives on those stakes by driving the stakes up under the rib cages while people were alive, and they left them there to die in agony. And then they'd keep a few survivors and send them off to the next town to explain what they'd seen, so that by the time they came there, most of them had fled as refugees. When I read chapter 8, where we saw about Thebes in Egypt, it talks about them dashing infants to pieces. Would God be good if God left that unpunished? The point is that this horrendous cruelty of the Assyrians needed avenging. Not because those atrocities offend us as human beings, but especially because they are a slap in the face to Almighty God who made human beings in his image. They are a terrible offense to the holiness of God. But there's another side, congregation, to the fact that God is good. And people often forget that when they complain that God can't be both good and almighty. Otherwise, he would deal with problems in this world. He can't be all-loving and all-powerful. Otherwise, all pain and suffering would have ended. Now, you see, when Nahum speaks about God being good, then Nahum adds a rider, he adds a qualification, and he tells us why God is good. And he says, God is a refuge, and then he says, in times of trouble. That means God doesn't necessarily take the troubles away. And that's our mistaken idea of God being good, as if he is obligated to remove our troubles. God doesn't work that way. He is our refuge in our time of trouble. He brings us through it as we find refuge and strength in him. In fact, Nahum is even more specific than that. He adds that God cares for those who trust in him. Maybe he's referring to even some in Nineveh who were still following Yahweh all those years after Jonah. But he's especially saying this to Judah, to whom Nahum is delivering this message. Literally in this verse it says that God knows those who trust in him. But in the Hebrew language, knowing is not just knowing with your head. It's knowing relationally, having a relationship with God. And so NIV is trying to be helpful by spelling out the implication that God cares for those who trust in him. Do you see why Nahum in verse 15 of this chapter speaks about the feet of those who bring good news? He's bringing good news to Judah. In the midst of judgment on Nineveh, God still cares for his people. And you may say, well, how can that be when God is using the Assyrians as the rod of his anger to discipline them? Well, because ultimately, congregation, it's addressing those who trust in God as their saving God, and especially those who are looking forward to the coming seed of the woman, the promised Messiah, and looking forward to that. For us today, it's those who trust in the Jesus who has come, who look to him for salvation. God cares for us, not by taking all our difficulties away, but he cares for us in and through those difficulties, still our refuge. Wonderful thing is, congregation, that the power of God's wrath and the goodness of our God, they meet together on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And today we know that it's Jesus who bore the power of God's wrath on Calvary so that God could be good to us forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.